Please, church, please turn with me to our scripture reading this morning, taken from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Thank you so much for having me visiting with you this morning. I don't know if you've had this experience, but as I've been looking on the internet, sometimes I'll have advertisements pop up that are surprisingly specific to me. And most of the adverts I get are just, you know, whatever was the last product I looked up online 6 months ago, they just keep beating me with that forever. Occasionally there's sort of just general stuff that people might like, but then occasionally there's one that stops me in my tracks. Last year I had one that I had a couple of weeks where I just had all these advertisements for treating hair loss. And I don't remember telling the internet that I was losing my hair. So I did feel a bit like Google was spying on me. And I didn't know whether to feel insulted or cared for. Because, you know, it is true, I am losing my hair and there's all these adverts telling me they can help me with that. And the general theme of, you know, why they want to help me with that is so that I can, to use an old slogan, enjoy the confidence. I can feel confident in myself and not worried about what people think. And since noticing that, I've noticed lots of advertising that has that kind of theme. They don't always use those words, but they'll, you know, show people who are struggling with something about the first impression they make on people, and then they get the product or the service, and then rather than the people that they meet responding to them negatively, now everyone responds to them positively. Whether that's in a kind of a romantic context, or a kind of work context, or a sport context, you know, it's good to be confident in life, and so you should buy these products. Now, I've never really, you know, I'm not the kind of person you would want as an advertising executive. If I was selling those products, I would say, you should do something about your hair loss because you want to engage well with people and people are shallow. For some reason, none of the advertisers ever actually say that. And I'm pretty sure it's because you don't make sales by insulting your audience. And so what they say instead is, you know, you've noticed that this has an impact on how people respond to you, so you will feel more confident. No one can complain about confidence, right? Well, I think we've got to the point. I could be wrong about this. Maybe it's just the people I know. But I think our culture, I would go so far to say is generally our culture is superstitious. about personal confidence. If, 20 years ago, I feel like I heard men saying when they saw, advertising about hair loss, that's fine if you want to do that, but I'm not that shallow. Now I feel worried that if I say that to someone who's done something about their hair loss, that they will take it as a personal criticism and be offended because I'm attacking their source of confidence. And you can't do that to people. Well, the good news is that Jesus gives us confidence. I don't know most of you personally. I know a lot of you, but not all of you. So I don't know how you feel about Jesus. It could be that you do feel confident in Christ. So that's great. I want to encourage you to keep growing in that. It could be that you believe in Jesus, but you feel nervous about that. It could be that you're not a Christian, though you're kind of interested in what Jesus has to say. Well, whatever your situation regarding Jesus is, I want to show you how God wants to give us confidence, personal confidence in Christ. Now, that word doesn't come up in this Bible passage. It depends a bit on actually which translation you use, but that's not a big deal. Because as you go through the book of Philippians, this is kind of one of the themes that's going through there. So Paul talks in the first chapter about the fact that he's imprisoned, he's chained up. And his general attitude to that is he's kind of fine with it. Firstly, because he's confident in Jesus. Even if they execute him, he's going to go and be with Jesus. And what could be better than that? He's not worried about it. Also, him standing up for Jesus to the point of being arrested has encouraged most of the other Christians who know about his situation to be more confident in Jesus. And as he's talking about his future plans and sending people back to them and stuff, he kind of has to put this caveat on everything. I don't actually know what's going to happen, but I'm confident Jesus has got it under control. And then in chapter 3, he tells them he wants to just keep reminding them not to put their confidence in the wrong things, but to have their confidence in Jesus. So we're going to look at how he starts all of that in the start of Philippians chapter 1. Why is Paul so confident in Christ? Well, I want to suggest there is three reasons. Firstly, God finishes what he starts. Secondly, God has included us in his love. And thirdly, love is wise. God finishes what he starts. God includes us in his love. And love is wise. Let me try and show you those things in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. If you want to follow along in your Bible, now's the time to get that Bible passage out or on your phone or whatever you do. So Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when Paul is praying, he prays for these Christians in Philippi regularly. And whenever he thinks about them and prays about them, he prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first time that these people became Christians, they were all in. And they were making sure they were doing their part. And it becomes clear later in the book that specifically included sending Paul money to enable him to keep on telling more people about Jesus, so he didn't have to spend so much time working to provide for his needs. And so that's a good reason to be confident in people, to be joyous about people. But Paul's wants to make clear to them that the real reason for his confidence in them, the real reason for his joy about them, is not them in themselves, but verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as he thinks about the Christians in Philippi, he's filled with joy, he's confident about them, not because, of the specific things he can remember about them, though that's part of the picture. But the foundation is he knows that God, who began a good work in them, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul has been arrested. Things are heating up for Christians in the Roman Empire at this time. And Philippi was a place where things were pretty hot anyway. Paul had previously been arrested there. Paul personally knows and loves the Christians in Philippi, so he's praying for them. And how does he feel about that? Well, no doubt he's concerned for them. He's concerned about the possibility of them suffering persecution. Paul is a realist. No doubt he's concerned about the risk that some of them might fall away. But his primary feeling about them is joy. And partly that's because they've got a good track record, but mostly it's because he knows God finishes what he starts. Listen again to how verses 5 and 6 connect together. He prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why I pray with joy. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? He's not turning around and he's not saying, you know, looking at you guys, I have real doubts. But he is saying the thing I'm sure of about you, the thing that makes me feel confident about this situation, is God's relationship to you, the fact that God finishes what he starts. Paul's joy in his relationship to the Philippian Christians is not so much because the Philippians are so great, though they are, it's because God is so great. Paul is confident that God finishes what he starts, because that's what God is like. If you've read any of the Bible, hopefully you've started to see that this is not the only part of the Bible that paints that picture of God. This is one of the great things to do if you haven't yet, and you don't have to do it, you know, start now, but some stage it's great to read through the whole Bible, you know, like a novel, kind of quickly. It's good to also go slowly and study things, but it's also good to see the big picture. And one of the things you see again and again is that God finishes what he starts. God led Abraham and Sarah to leave their home to start a new nation. God promised the nation would be descended from them, despite the fact that they'd never been able to have children and they were now too old to have children. It was laughable, literally. But Sarah got pregnant, gave birth to a son, and from there Abraham's family grew and grew. God finishes what he starts. But of course, those descendants, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt. God spoke to Moses from a burning bush on a mountain and told him to go lead the Israelites out of slavery. And Moses said, I can't do that. And God said, I'll be with you and I will bring you back here to worship me again with everybody else. And when Moses led the people out of Egypt, they went back to the mountain and God appeared to them all like the burning bush, but scaled way up for the whole nation. God finishes what he starts. God gave the Israelites the land he'd promised Abraham. He promised to lead them and protect them as their king. But they wanted a human king. Basically, they wanted a king they could manipulate, just to be blunt. But God gave them David, a king who would lead them in following God, their real king. Because God finishes what he starts. And the Israelites kept rebelling against God, again and again, warning after warning, until eventually God sent other nations to conquer them and effectively take them back into slavery. But God promised he would use that to teach them a lesson and rescue them again, but they would still be sinful, so he would work through them to save the world by sending a descendant of David to save the world. And so, Jesus came. He died to take the punishment for our sin, and he rose to life again as the beginning of the transformation we all need. God finishes what he starts. God is reliable. Right? God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. Nothing can stop his plans. But there are, of course, obstacles. There are obstacles that get in the way of his plans that he overcomes. And there are obstacles that can get in the way of us feeling confident about God's plans. So just to give one example, we live in a society where it's estimated 1 in 8 of us have experienced some form of abuse as a child. Of course, you know, these circumstances are not the fault of the child. And in some cases, the responsibilities are complicated. But, you know, a really significant proportion of us are deeply disappointed, if not violently betrayed, by people who are supposed to care for us. So if that's you, that might mean you don't feel very confident about God's care for you. It would be perfectly understandable if that interfered with your feelings about God. I wouldn't blame you at all if that means you don't feel confident that God will finish what he starts. But he still will, regardless of how we feel. God will still finish what he starts. We're free to have wonderful, incredible confidence in God, but even if we don't feel like that, he still will finish what he starts. And so that brings us to our experience of God. God finishes what he starts, but what has he started? Well, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians and encourages them. God has included us in his love. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So that's a very fancy way of saying it, but he's saying God has included them in his love. Right, he has them in his heart. What does he mean by that? Well, at least he means he yearns for all of them with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just he yearns for them affectionately, but he yearns for them affectionately with the affection of Christ Jesus. Christ has loved him and the other Philippian Christians first, and that's why they have this relationship with each other. And he's praying that their love, in the context of Jesus' love for them, will grow more and more. So God has included these Christians in his love. And it's not just love in a general, you know, no one can object to love, right? But you can simplify love to just being nice to people or giving people. Every parent of a teenager has heard the line of, you don't love me because you're not giving what I want. But every parent of a teenager knows that sometimes love means not giving someone what they want. Well, anyway, God has included us in his love, And so that's what he's going to finish. Because God finishes what he starts, if what he started is including us in his love, then he's going to keep including us in his love. Paul, many of you would know, was formerly called Saul. And he made it his mission to travel around persecuting Christians. I don't think it's exaggerating too much to say that when he first met Jesus, his big achievement was not killing the next Christian he met. Saul was not a good guy. But God included Paul in his love. And so Paul's understood, okay, if I was that bad and God has included me in his love, he's going to finish, he's not going to give up on me now just because I'm not perfect. I mean, I was terrible and God chose to love me. What could I possibly do now that's going to change his mind? He's going to finish what he started in loving me. Paul went to Philippi the first time, basically because God gave him a dream telling him to go there. And so Paul fronted up and started telling people the gospel. And a woman named Lydia became a Christian. Just as simple as that. Paul had a dream, go to this place and preach the gospel. He turns up, he preaches the gospel, person just becomes a Christian and becomes a significant leader in the church. Clearly God had a plan. God included Lydia in his love, so he's going to keep going with his plan with Lydia. He's going to finish what he started. Paul was persecuted in Philippi and thrown into jail, but then God used that to save the jailer and his whole family. Paul had experienced this again and again. He knew his brothers and sisters in Philippi had experienced it with him. Stuff had happened, sometimes terrible stuff, and God had used it to include people in his love. So they knew God was going to keep doing that. He wasn't going to give up on them now that he'd started with them. So what about us? What about me? What about you? Well, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. So if you believe in Jesus, you won't perish, you have eternal life, because that's how God loved the world. Or God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. So if you were a sinner, God has shown his love for you. Or another one, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That's 1 John 4 verse 9. So if you've turned to follow Jesus and found life in him, God has included you in his love. There's lots of ways God demonstrates his love for people, but the ultimate way that God has loved the world is by giving Jesus as a sacrifice for sin so that we can live through him. So the obvious question is, do you believe it? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you following Jesus? The question is not how well are you doing these things. The question is just, are you at all? If you are, then God has included you in his love. Your experience might be amazing. It might be completely ordinary. Your experience of following Jesus might be very messy, or it might be very neat and well organized. Your experience might be very consistent, or it might be full of massive ups and downs. But God has included you in his love, and God finishes what he starts. But what if you are not following Jesus? Could be all sorts of reasons. But you need to know the truth. And it appears to me the Bible is completely clear on this. God's plan is not to save everyone. God's plan is not to include every human being in his love. In fact, the Bible repeatedly warns us that there are plenty of people who reject God's love. God loves the world so that whoever believes in Jesus, God has given his son as a sacrifice so that anyone who believes in Jesus, God has demonstrated his love in the death and resurrection of Jesus so that no sinner is too bad for God's love. But we must turn to Jesus and trust him. We've got to accept it. And the Bible repeatedly warns us that there will be plenty of people who reject God's love, who will refuse to listen, who will just find it impossible to believe, who will be swallowed by self-deception, which we're all capable of. But God in his mercy rescues some of us. And so if he started that with you, you know he'll finish the job. If he hasn't started with that with you, then you need to hear that this is part of God's plan too, for some people to reject his love. And God will finish what he started. You can't just think, God has a plan to love everyone, so I don't really need to do anything about that. No, God has a plan to, in his incredible mercy, forgive some of the people of whom all of us deserve not to be included in God's love. But God, in his mercy, saves some. And so there is nothing more important that you get to grips with that truth and accept God's love for you in Jesus, because God will finish what he started. That brings us to the third reason Paul is confident. Love is not naive, as I kind of alluded to before. Love is not just wishful thinking. Love is not just being nice. Love is wise. Philippians 1 verses 9 to 11 put it like this. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you were going to encourage someone to grow more and more in love, what kind of adjectives would you use? I'm praying that your love will be more and more fill in the blank. Well, Paul prays that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I think the most stark contrast to this in our culture is in the area of romance. I mean, I've had people say to me, no one's ever this blunt, but people have told me, you know, they're in love, they're getting married, and here is the reason why that looks like a bad idea objectively, but I'm not going to worry about that because I'm so in love. The first time someone said that to me, I just said, that's nice. After a couple of people said that to me and their relationships ended terribly, I decided I couldn't do that anymore. So just so you know, I mean, I conduct weddings. If you come to me and say, we want you to conduct our wedding, and I say, great, tell me about your relationship, and you say, we're so in love, and I say, tell me about the practicalities, and you tell me all the practicalities are a disaster, but it doesn't matter because we're so in love, I will refuse to marry you. I think our culture has this idea that knowledge and being sensible is kind of unromantic. I don't think I need to make that point any more forcefully. I feel very passionate about that because it is destroying so many families. It is heartbreaking. And there are so many families who are teaching their children that that's how life works. It's just devastating. But it's not just restricted to romance, is it? The way you love people is with your feelings. I pray that your feelings will get deeper and stronger. That's what people today would pray in Australia. There's nothing wrong with feelings. Empathy is a huge help in love, right? Being able to have a sense of what the other person is experiencing and see it from their point of view and feeling something, that's all good stuff. But I'll tell you, the other person is probably seeing it from their point of view and feeling their feelings fine without your help. If you want to approve what is excellent, right, if you want to help other people with love, feeling their feelings is the part they've got covered. So you certainly want to see it from their point of view. You certainly want to feel their feelings, but it's not so that you can be more discerning about how to love them. It's so that you're motivated to love them in the way that's actually going to be best. I don't know if this is still the case, but I think it's not unusual for people to have a kind of soft, weak impression of Jesus. I went to a conference this week where the speaker said before he became a Christian, his impression was that Jesus was kind of like the Bee Gees. That's not the real Jesus. Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus was raised up by crucifixion. Jesus loved people enough to warn them they were going to hell. Jesus, you know, basically caused a riot in the temple because of what they were doing wrong. Jesus looked at a man and loved him and said, one thing you lack. You know, just one, I'm just asking one thing of you. I'm being as gentle as possible. Go and sell everything you have. That's Jesus' idea of gentleness. So love is not acting loving to try and impress people. Love is certainly not just giving people what they want. Love is not always being nice. Love is neither following what's popular or just following what's unpopular. Love for others is not an excuse to be controlled by our own fears. Love is discerning what is best, what is excellent, what is best for the other person. I think there's a great example of this later in the book of Philippians. As I mentioned, Paul is imprisoned, chained up, under arrest. He's got the palace guard guarding him, not the whole palace guard at once, but he mentions in passing the whole palace guard has heard that he's been arrested because of Jesus. And so, you know, he's moving closer to the center of power in the Roman Empire. And the palace guard would probably be inclined to think that Paul is trapped with them so he can't do what he wants. But Paul's thrilled that they're hearing about Jesus. Paul thinks they're trapped with him, so they have to listen to him tell them about Jesus. And in Philippians 4 verse 5, right, I think most of Paul's letters are dictated, so I could be wrong about this. You know, there's not a lot of detail, but I suspect this is the way it worked. He's dictating this letter while there's a guard guarding him. And he says about how people should, how Christians should relate to other people. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This reminds me of the kind of bravado you often see in action movies, where the hero is captured and being tortured to whatever the rating of the movie will allow, being tortured to get some sort of information, and at some point, you know, they ask, you know, have you had enough yet or whatever, and the action hero says, don't worry, I'll be gentle with you. Right, it's just, now, Paul's not being over the top, but it's that kind of reversal. He's the one under arrest, and he's sending letters to Christians saying, what we Christians need to remember is to be reasonable. He is not being treated reasonably. No one would be confused if he said, what we Christians need to do is to stand up for our rights. What we Christians need to do is be prepared to fight fire with fire. What we Christians need to do is get out there and show those pagans what we think of them. He doesn't say any of that. He says, probably with a wink at the guard, we Christians need to be reasonable. We need to be gentle. We need to be loving, seeking the best for the other person. God has included us in his love. He's going to finish what he starts. And his love is wise. So that's the kind of love we need to be growing in. Well, before this, about 20 years after Jesus, after Paul had become a Christian, after Saul had changed his name to Paul, Paul was traveling throughout the Roman Empire telling people the message about Jesus. He visited Ephesus and ended up staying there for 2 years, preaching and teaching. So the message was passed around the whole province. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs that touched him were taken to the sick and they were healed. Well, one of the things about Ephesus at this time was that superstition was ubiquitous. One way that was expressed was buying tiny scrolls with magic incantations written on them and wearing them on necklaces. I don't know if they had other fashion accessories that they thought would give them confidence. I don't know if they had deodorant that they thought would give them confidence in meeting new people. I don't know if they had health programs, diet plans, or gymnasiums that told them all those things would make them confident. But they certainly had magic scrolls that they wore as necklaces and they thought would make them confident. Well, in the time Paul was preaching in Ephesus, so many people believed in Jesus that one day a bunch of them got together to burn their old magic scrolls. We don't need these anymore. It was estimated that the scrolls they collected and burned were worth 130 average years' wages. Today, I think that's best I can estimate around $11 million worth. Not surprisingly, people noticed. They weren't attacking everybody else and saying, you should stop wearing those scrolls. They weren't criticizing other people and saying, you're superstitious. But if you stop participating in the superstition of everyone around you, they will notice. So, not surprisingly, particularly the craftsmen who made the magic scrolls were worried about the economic implications of this. So a bunch of them took to the streets and kind of started a protest, and they managed to get so many people concerned about it that they were on the verge of a riot. They seized a couple of Paul's associates and kind of took them to the place of meeting to kind of have someone to blame, try and do something. But there was so much uproar and confusion. Different people were shouting different things. Many people didn't even really know why they were there. There was no television back then. There's a riot happening, let's go. Anyway, one Jewish person tried to calm the crowd down, but when they realized he was a Jew, they took up a chant of loyalty to the city for 2 hours. So what did Paul do? Completely out of control. Whole bunch of people angry at him. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything aggressive, anything critical. So Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. He wanted to reason with them. I'm sure he would have wanted to explain the gospel to them, that they didn't need to be trapped in their superstitions anymore. The rest of the disciples wouldn't let Paul do it. They didn't think that would be the wise thing on this occasion. It appears to me that was probably wise. Even some of the officials of the province sent messages to Paul begging him not to go into the place of meeting, basically because they were afraid there was going to be a riot. In Christ, we know God finishes what he starts. We know we've been included in his love. And we know we're all growing in his love, which is wise. So we can be confident in ourselves and in how we treat others. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you so much for sending the Holy Spirit to turn us to trust in him. Father, I pray for anyone here or listening to this online who doesn't believe in Jesus. I pray that you would help them to seek the truth. Father, thank you that you are a loving God who includes people in your love, includes everyone who accepts your love. Thank you that your love is wise. Please grow us in being wise. And part of that, Father, we do pray you would grow us in being confident. Grow us in feeling this confident in ourselves, and grow us in showing this confidence in the way we wisely love other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.